We only have 1 week here between completing the section that we did last week in 1 Corinthians, where we've been looking at a long section there for quite some time on the matter of worship and behaviors within worship. We only have 1 week before next week. We have our special meetings with the Herbster team. Several of you may remember Mark Herbster when he was here 3 years ago with his brother Mike and the music they were able to bring. Well, Mike is no longer traveling, but they have another couple, and it will be just as wonderful of a time of music, but also challenge from God's Word that begins next Sunday and runs through the following Thursday. I encourage you, make plans to be here. It's a wonderful time to be under the Word of God night after night for a period of time like that. God always returns great things in our lives when we do that. So I encourage you to make the effort to be here and also be busy inviting friends and family for our meetings next week. All that say, we had 1 week in between that section 1 Corinthians and the special meetings. So I decided we jump back to the Psalms for the 1 week and turn to the next psalm that we've been working our way through, which would be Psalm 29. It's been several months since we were in the Psalms, but we'll turn back now to Psalm 29. It is coincidental that we are coming to this psalm on the same week that much of our attention has been focused, I expect, on the threat that our southeastern coastline had with Hurricane Matthew. I expect that you were probably, much like I was, watching what would happen as that massive storm was coming toward our nation. We saw the damage that hit in the country of Haiti, where hundreds lost their lives as that hurricane beat down on the island, and it was coming towards Florida. It was threatening to go up along the whole seaboard there of Georgia, North Carolina, and we were somewhat grateful, I expect, as a nation that the storm did not actually hit landfall until it was largely up into South Carolina, almost to North Carolina. And by that time, it was much lessened. It stayed just offshore as it raked along the coast, and that means that the as devastating as it could have been, the winds were kept a little bit offshore. And yet there's still been large-scale damage, hasn't there? We've seen it on the news. There's been storm surges and an enormous amount of rainfall, and there's still been lives taken even in our country. The power of this storm is huge. It almost defies our comprehension. And as I said, it's coincidental that we're turning to Psalm 29 this week, because this psalm that we're turning to is a psalm that focuses on what we can learn about our God through the power of a massive storm. Psalm 29 is a rather short psalm. It only has 11 verses. These verses are simply attributed to David, you see over the top of it, and we have no other context for it. But when we read the psalm, we see that it's focused on a massive storm. This morning I want to trace our way through the psalm. It's entirely a psalm of praise. There is not a single request in these 11 verses. Yet within these verses we have a very important principle that's developed. One that all of God's creation should learn. One that God's people should proclaim. The lesson is that we are to praise and rest in the power of our eternal God. Our psalm naturally breaks itself into three sections, and I'm going to refer to them as three calls that the psalmist issues, three calls to us, all that develop that idea that we are to praise and rest in the power of our eternal God. Let's read the psalm before we look at that first call. The psalmist writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yet the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. We are to praise and rest in the power of our eternal God. In the first two verses, we have a call to praise. A call to praise. If you missed that the focus of this psalm is on the Lord, then you need the person next to you to give you a nudge, because you've already fallen asleep. You may have noticed that 18 times in these short 11 verses, we find the divine name Yahweh, the name of God, that special name that David knew God by. 18 times he calls that out. We have it translated in our Bibles as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And the psalm begins here in these first two verses with a ringing call to ascribe glory and strength to this divine being, Yahweh, the Lord. We have his name ringing out in these first two verses four times. The glory and strength that he possesses is to be acknowledged in expressions of praise. What's unique, though, is if you notice here in these opening verses of the psalm, is that David is calling on the sons of the mighty to gather and praise God. In Psalm 96, we have these very same verses. These first two verses, they're repeated. In Psalm 96, verses 6 and 7, I think, or 7, 8, I didn't write it down. Except there, it's repeated as the ones being addressed, the families of peoples. It's addressed to humanity. Humanity is to ascribe glory to the Lord. But here, the psalmist calls on the sons of the mighty. These are heavenly beings. David is not addressing mankind. He's addressing heavenly beings, angels, to ascribe glory and strength to God. He's calling out the heavenly host to come and join him in praise to this God, this divine being, Yahweh. He wants the heavenly host to join with the peoples of earth and praise God. After all, he says, this is what's naturally due to God. There is some question in verse 2 how the last phrase should be translated. When we have it here translated, holy array, who's arrayed in holiness? Is it God or is it the angels? There's no doubt that God has naturally and permanently been arrayed in splendor. It's who he is. He is splendorous in his holiness. That's the way the NIV, for example, translates the verse, focuses, makes it clear that God is the one who is holy in his arrayment. It's also appropriate, though, for God's creatures to be arrayed in the most holy manner possible. When you come to worship God, you should be arrayed in that which is set apart, that which is special, that is fitting for worship. And that seems to be the way the New American Standard has taken it. Personally, I lean toward the idea that the psalmist is focused here on God's holy splendor because he's calling us to worship God and his focus is on God. Think about how holy God is, and he wants the angelic realm to join him in praising God's holiness. God has displayed his glory in his holiness. He is like no other. He is completely set apart from his creation, and he has displayed his glory in his words. He has displayed his glory in his works. He is to be praised for his glory and his strength. He is the holy God. I hope that we can all resonate a little bit with this call. David is so awed by the glory of God that he's calling here on the holy host to cry out to God, to join him. The angels who have access to God's very presence, David said, call and praise God. Ascribe glory to him, for that's his rightful due. I think even as we start the psalm this morning, we need to ask ourselves, do we have that desire ourselves? Do we desire God to receive his rightful praise? Do we praise God with our entire being and recognize that no matter how much we praise him, that's still insufficient for what he is due? His glory deserves more. Do we want God to receive praise so badly that we would dare call upon the heavenly realm to carry praise directly to him? How badly do we want our God to be praised? We are to praise and rest in the worship of our holy God. In the first two verses, we have this call here, a call to praise. In the central part of the psalm, verses 3 through 9, we find a second call, a call to contemplate. A call to contemplate. I believe one of the primary reasons that we are less responsive to the call to praise than we should be is because we fail to really understand who God is. We fail to understand the glory that is due God. We fail to understand why we should ascribe glory and strength to Him, because we do not adequately contemplate God. In verses 3 through 9, David uses here in the manifestation of a powerful storm as the means by which he calls on us to contemplate God. Contemplate who He is. Contemplate His glory. Contemplate that glory as it's displayed in awesome power. Now, it is possible that David is also using this psalm for a secondary purpose. This may be a not-so-subtle attack against the false god Baal. The storm that he envisions here is a storm that passes from the west to the east, going north of Israel. If Israel's here, the storm forms on the west and passes to the east, north of Israel, in a territory of which Baal was worshipped. Baal was known as the storm god in that area. You may remember later in Israel's history when you have Elijah in the Mount Carmel, and you have that competition with the prophets of Baal. Remember, Baal wasn't able to bring rain for many years because Elijah had said, God, shut up the rain. Then Elijah challenged them to call fire down from heaven, bring lightning down. This was a direct attack against the storm god, Baal, the false god that they attributed the storm to. So it could be that David is taking a not-so-subtle swipe here at the pagan idea, saying they may attribute these storms to Baal. This is the power of God on display. This is God. Seven times in verses 3 through 9, David refers to the voice of the Lord as he describes the elements here of the storm. The Lord commands the elements of nature. The storm responds to his words, his voice, his commands. God is manifest in these elements of nature. These verses are great poetry. As is the case with all poetry, the language is quite symbolic. It's intended to paint a picture in our mind, let our imagination fill it out and expand so that we think broader than if he just stated words in a more formal, literal sense. In verse 3, we have the storm formed over the waters. That would be the Mediterranean Sea. They're formed there by the command of God. God calls forth this storm. It is God who causes the mighty thunder of the storm clouds to build. The thunder is a sound of power, and that brings to mind then in verse 4 the majesty of God. In verse 5, then the storm rolls ashore. It makes landfall, and its devastating power causes the mighty cedars of Lebanon to be split. The cedars of Lebanon were trees that were known for their size and their strength. They were the mightiest trees in that area. And yet, when the storm rolled aside, they would snap. Again, that's evidence of the Lord's power. He could shatter these trees through his mighty voice. In verse 6, David mentions two of the mighty mountains to the north that were directly in the path of the storm. These two mountains, he pictures them as skipping, which most likely carries the idea of shaking. From the sound waves, when they struck in the valleys of the mountains, it would just shake. The voice of the Lord shakes the earth itself. God causes the lightning to flash in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he causes the storm to roll on out into the wilderness, the desert that was to the east of this area of Lebanon. Here, the storm will be allowed to die out. The display of God's power is now complete. And yet, even as it does, The power of the storm continues to shake the land as it reverberates off into the distance. Most likely, the majority of us have not experienced a storm like Hurricane Matthew. Not personally. We know of it through TV reports. We are awed by its power. We see the devastation left behind. Yet that awe for all of us is from a distance. It's rather remote and somewhat sterilized when you look at it through a TV screen. However, it is quite likely that all of us have been caught in rather severe thunderstorms. At some time or other in our life, we've been caught in these, and we've seen the trees that are toppled by storms. We've seen the roofs that are lifted and destroyed. I remember one time when I was young, my mom was driving us home one evening, and all of a sudden she slammed on the brakes on the road, and we had to wait for a grain bin to roll across the road in front of us. If you don't know what grain bin is, think of large metal cylinders that store grain. They're made out of metal. This one was an old one. It had been blown off of its footings, and it was probably about 15 feet in diameter, and here it was rolling across the road in front of us. We had to wait for it because it was bigger than we were. You know, it's from these types of experiences with storms that we're somewhat familiar with the incredible power that's on display in the midst of a massive storm. In our minds, we're able to scale up what we've experienced to the awesome power of something like Hurricane Matthew. We can begin to scale it up. And if this massive power that David has called us here to contemplate in verses 3 through 8, we are to contemplate that power. But then that contemplation led to the final contemplation of verse 9. The final verse of this central section gives two contrasting effects that the storm has. Effects that are based upon where you happen to be located during the storm. For the deer, the animal that was caught out in the midst of the storm, the voice of the Lord that was represented there with the storm, that voice caused the deer to deliver its calf early. And it caused the trees to be stripped of all their foliage. It was devastating, frightful. Yet by contrast, those who encounter the voice of the Lord from which within the sanctuary of his temple, there was only peace and security. Think of the contrast between a poor family in Haiti that had this massive hurricane coming down where all they had was a tin shanty on the side of a muddy hill to hunker down in. Think of the fear that they had facing this storm and contrast that to the security that you had 1,000 miles away looking at the hurricane from your television set. That's the contrast that David's painting here. The contrast is stark. The only possible response for those who are privileged to encounter the voice of the Lord from within the safe and secure sanctuary of his presence, the only possible response that there is glory. Glory. Remember, the psalm began with a call for the heavenly host to approach God and ascribe the glory to his name. For those who are privileged to see that in the safe and security of his temple, the response is glory. Praise him with glory. In verse 9, they responded to the call and gathered in his holy temple. They saw his glory. They saw his strength. They saw the display throughout creation as his voice exerted his sovereign control. He is creator over his creation. He is king over all. And their response is immediate glory, an awestruck cry of glory. It is fitting that we would come to this verse on the day following Pastor Farley's memorial service. Those of you that know him, I did not personally, but I understand that one of his favorite sayings was glory. In fact, it was stitched on the inside of his casket. Well, Pastor Farley's added his voice to the heavenly host that David called to call that very thing out to the Lord. We are to praise and rest in the power of our eternal God. The power of God issues a call to praise. The power of God issues a call to contemplate. In our final two verses, we have a final call. a call to rest. The final verses of our psalm rejoice in the fact that the Lord is the eternal King. I want you to look at verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. That word flood is significant. David is no longer here talking about the effects of the storm. He's not talking about what we see now in the southeast part of our states where they've been flooded by the storm. He's talking about something different. This word that he uses, flood, is only found in one other section of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6 through 11. That's the only time you will find this word outside of this psalm. It's only used for the flood of Noah. The most extreme example of natural forces that this world has ever experienced. The worldwide flood that was called forth at the voice of God. The worldwide flood that destroyed every living, air-breathing creature that was not on Noah's ark. David's reminding us that that was not an accident. That did not happen by chance. God sat on the throne. God ruled creation when the flood occurred. That flood was an act of his sovereign rule. And God continues to sit on the throne. That is where God will sit forever. He sat, he sits. The verb tenses in this verse, if you look at how the verbs are there, they emphasize this eternal fact. He sat on his throne at the time of the flood, and he sits there forever. God is the eternal King. The King with power to unleash unimaginable power with his very voice. The King that will forever have unimaginable power at his disposal. God is all-powerful, and all of creation responds to his power. He is worthy of praise and the glory of his strength. Verse 10 is an amazing verse. It cries this fact out as strong as it can be made. And yet, verse 10 is balanced in a most glorious way by verse 11. The same eternal King gives his strength to his people. What God is in himself, the strength, the power that is God, that he gives to his people so that his people are blessed with peace. As we praise God for his strength, we can rest in his peace. Folks, are you amazed by that thought? God is calling us to rest in his strength. As one commentator stated it, just as the Lord can command the storm to die out in the wilderness, he can give peace to his people. There is no fury in life that he cannot calm. What are you going through in your life? Have you remembered the power of the eternal King? Have you remembered that the power is there to carry you through whatever it is that you're going through at this moment? Do you hear God's call to rest in his power, to rest in his strength? Of course, we do need to recognize how it is that we can heed this call to rest. This is a call that God gives to his people. This is not a call to a life that is free from storms. David doesn't mention any such idea anywhere in here. This is a call to rest in his peace in the midst of the storms. To rest in the midst of the storms because we have the knowledge that the storms are under the command of the eternal King. Learning to heed the call to rest during the storms is how we can ascribe glory to the Lord. Remember, this psalm started out with a call to the heavenly host to ascribe glory to the Lord. Without a doubt, the angels do this on a continual basis in the presence of God. However, there was one significant time in which the angels did this in the presence of men. One certain night, roughly 2,000 years ago, a small group of shepherds were suddenly in an audience to an angel doing exactly what they're called to do here, Luke tells us about in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. A heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to the Lord in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Of course, that was that glorious announcement of the Savior's birth, wasn't it? When Jesus came, when the Lord entered his creation, the Creator became part of creation. It was at that point that the angels entered creation, ascribing glory in front of mankind. They did that because there we find the promise of peace, that God could give peace to his people. The only peace that matters. The peace that allows us to enter the temple of God himself, where we can proclaim glory in his presence, where we can stand with the heavenly host. That baby whose birth was announced arrived for the purpose of purchasing our peace. We have to remember, the wrath of God was prompted by our sins. The wrath of God that is stronger than any storm was called forth by our sins. And that wrath was directed at us until God sent forth his Son so the way of peace could be made. We needed Jesus to die on the cross to appease the wrath of God. And we must respond to Jesus in faith to be able to weather the storm. At the same time, even though I look around here and I see the people here, and I expect that the majority of us have responded personally to the faith that we, or the offer of peace that comes in Christ, each of us must individually, or the wrath of God, that storm is still bearing down upon us. I believe most of us have personally found the peace that God offers through Jesus. But we all must remember that the eternal God who sits on that throne eternally, that eternal God will pour forth his righteous wrath on those who have not accepted his Son, who have rejected the sacrifice of Jesus. The flood that he sat over that destroyed all of earth is only a foreshadowing of the wrath that will come upon those who do not know Jesus as Savior. And we must remember that. The picture of that frightened deer in verse 9 will be mild in comparison with the time when God's wrath is poured out upon mankind. The question for all of us is, are we going to tell them where they can find safety and security before the storm of God's wrath arrives? Once it arrives, we're told in Revelation chapter 6 that that wrath is going to be so severe that people will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, so they can escape the wrath of the Lamb. Are you going to offer them God's peace and rest before that time? The call for rest is there. Shame on us for not sharing how they can find peace in Jesus. We need to share it with those who need it now. As we look at this account, here, we look at what's offered, and we consider the gospel account of Jesus. We know that we can find peace in him because he gave himself to forgive our sins. But we also find, as we look at Jesus, the perfect example of one who rested in the strength of God, the one who lived in the light of the rest that comes from God, even as he walked through life. There's no way to summarize Jesus' life other than to say it was hard. How hard would it be to live a life singly focused on dying on the cross? And yet, Jesus never flinched. He never flinched as he walked that difficult path because our Savior rested in the eternal will of the eternal King. His focus was not my will, but thine. God's strength comes as we focus on God's will. As we accept the will of God and we, like our Savior, say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Throughout the course of history, many, many believers have demonstrated that very truth as they have trusted and rested in God through very difficult times, agonizing circumstances, they found the rest that comes from the strength of God in the midst of the trials of life. We miss out on the rest of God's strength when we focus on the storm of life rather than the glory of the voice of the one who called forth that storm. We are to praise and rest in the power of our eternal God. The power of our God issues a call to rest in him. We are to praise and rest in the power of the eternal God. Storms are powerful. Their destruction is unstoppable by human means. They demonstrate our human weakness in comparison to the power of the elements that God has placed in nature. And yet, as we see in this psalm, storms are under the command of God. David looked at the power of the storm and he wrote this psalm. From it, we need see these three calls. A call to praise. The power of God is on display, and that is a call to praise his glory. A call to contemplate. The power of God is on display, and that calls us to contemplate his glory. A call to rest. The power of God is on display, and that is a call for us to rest in his glory. We are to praise and rest in the power of our eternal God. Let's pray.